It's official. Sermons are getting shorter. So says a poll carried out recently for the Christian Resources Exhibition amongst 400 clergy. One in three said that they'd shortened their sermons over the last 10 years. Well, I thought this morning that I was going to say there had been no signs of this trend at All Souls. And certainly for the last two decades, there had, by acquiescence, if not popular demand, been a statutory time for the All Souls sermon. But I arrived this morning to discover a notice in the vestry saying that a whole 2.5 minutes had been docked from the official statutory All Souls sermon time. Let me not tell you what it is, in case I discourage you at the outset, or worse still, overrun at the end. Some of the responses to the survey were interesting. For example, the Reverend Derek Walmsley, a curate from Milton Keynes, said he began to wonder if he was going on too long when members of his congregation started passing holiday photographs up and down the pews. And it's hard not to feel some sympathy for Father Tom Jordan, a Roman Catholic priest in Essex who responded, who looked down from the pulpit one Sunday to see a member of his congregation reading the News of the World. So I'm watching. No holiday snaps or News of the World, please, today. A colleague in Chambers asked me on Friday what I was doing over the weekend, and he looked slightly bemused when I told him that on Saturday I was writing a talk on Joel and that on Sunday I was preaching it at All Souls. And he thought for a moment and said, well, I suppose you have to try to be relevant. I didn't dare tell him that my punchy title was The Day the Locusts Came. Or that, in truth, I hardly knew where to start in terms of the relevance stakes. Because when you look at Joel chapter 1, there seems to be a lot of locusts and very limited relevance to 20th century London. And yet here it is, Joel, in the Bible. And so we believe firmly here God speaks through the Bible, the whole Bible, in every age and to every situation. That's why over the next few weeks we want to look at some of Joel's themes. And I guarantee that you'll find them relevant and challenging. We call Joel one of the minor prophets. That refers, if you like, to the length of his sermon or his address, but not to its importance or the grandeur of its themes. For, as we'll see, Joel paints on a big canvas themes of God's government and grace, themes of sovereignty and salvation, of judgment and mercy, of the present and the future. To his contemporaries, you see, he could hardly have been more relevant. For his little country of Judah was in crisis. And his divinely ordained brief was quite simply to take the news story of his day, a story of unmitigated human catastrophe, and to relate that somehow to the purpose of God. You see, a good journalist can describe a catastrophe effectively, movingly, frighteningly, and Joel does all that, as we'll see, about this devastating locust swarm. A good journalist can even provide a useful measure of human interpretation. But only a prophet can say what something truly means and interpret its significance in the light of a certain future. No journalist can do that and get it right, although a lot of the time they think they can. But a prophet can, because a prophet speaks from God. And that's where chapter 1 begins. Credentials are established. Verse 1, the word of the Lord, and that means it's worth listening to, the word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Well, that's it. That's the CV. That's the introductory background, and we're straight in. We know nothing more about the prophet than his name and his father's name and that he's God's mouthpiece. Now, Joel means Jehovah is God. So we can perhaps safely assume that his father was a believing man. Beyond that, we can surmise that he lived in Jerusalem, that he was probably well-educated, for his imagery and communication here is powerful and imaginative, that he was aware of and concerned for the life of the temple. But we're not told for sure who he is or what he was. And if there's uncertainty about the man, equally there's uncertainty about the dating of these events. The commentaries will give you the discussion. There's not time to explore the themes that suggest various times for his writing. The commentators have contended at various stages for dates apart, far apart as the 9th century BC in the early days and down to the 4th century BC in more recent days. And about 500 BC seems to be a compromise. That puts him after Amos and Isaiah and some of the other prophets that perhaps we know slightly better. It's impossible to be sure. And as Calvin said in his lectures on Joel in the 1500s, it is of no great importance. For, says Calvin, the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. Well, if there's obscurity about the man and the date of his writings, there's no obscurity about the locusts, because they dominate chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, and they constitute the crisis against which Joel writes. It's difficult for us, isn't it, to feel the impact of a locust swarm, to picture ourselves in an agrarian community in pre-pesticide days, or to picture the desolation and desperation of the arrival of a swarm of locusts. The only place that I've ever seen a locust is in the insect house at Regent's Park Zoo. Some of you may have an advantage on me there. And certainly before we came in, Richard Bewes in the vestry was saying how he recalled locust swarms passing over the Kenya of his childhood. Female locusts, 2.5 to 3 inches long, laying in cylindrical holes in the ground, as many as 75,000 eggs laid by females in a square meter. Within a few weeks, the young hatch and they come out wingless like large ants, and they hop around and they're able to cover hundreds of feet a day, stripping vegetation as they reach it. And then after a time they molt and they begin to walk, and the relentless quest for food continues. And then they molt again and the wings come, and this time they fly, and there's the horrific crackle of a massive swarm, some of the biggest perhaps containing as many, so the experts say, as 10 billion insects. So dense that in places the sky in these sunny countries becomes dark. And a large swarm can eat in a day what 40,000 people eat in a year. In 1958, Ethiopia lost enough grain to feed 1 million people for a year. They literally strip everything before them. Leaves, fruit, foliage, grain, even bark off the trees and the vines. Now, exactly this happened in Judah. Verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. The prophet piles up words to describe the horror of what's taken place. How bad has it been? Verse 7. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. How bad is it? Look at verses 16 to 20. For there's drought as well. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled. The storehouses are in ruins, and so on. Or glance on to the vivid imagery of chapter 2, verse 3, picture the swarm, verse 3 of chapter 2. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Listen to them, chapter 2, verse 5. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, causing stubble, consuming stubble. Like a mighty army drawn up for battle. Look at them, verse 6. Every face turns pale. It's horrific. Joel runs out of words to describe it. And yet here it is, happening to God's people in God's land. Do you see that in verse 6 of chapter 1? My land, my vines, my figs. And it throws us straight away up against the perennial question of the sufferer in any age. Why? Why me? Why us? Why here? Why now? This is as bad as anything that has happened to Israel. Chapter 1, verse 2, the second part. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or the days of your forefathers? Well, the answer is clearly no. Here is an unprecedented and unmitigated disaster overtaking the people of God. That's the crisis. That's the first point. That's the point we're not meant to miss. For the second part, we move to the calls. For Joel is concerned that people realize not just how bleak things truly are, but that they respond, that they think about what they're seeing. And so he calls on various groups to mourn with him. There are four. Firstly, verse 2, he calls on the civil leaders or the elders. They are, verse 3 of chapter 1, to tell the story of this crisis to their children and down to the coming generations. Now, that suggests that the prophet is clear that there is a spiritual lesson to be learnt here. There is something worth passing on. There is something worth getting hold of in this catastrophe. And surely it is that God himself has not been absent from these devastating events. That's the first group. The second group is, verse 5, the drunkards. The winos, if you like. Because, you see, the escapist option is no option at all in this crisis, for with the massive devastation and destruction of the vines, end of verse 5, the very wine has been snatched from their lips. It's as if Joel uses irony to say that you drunkards, you bon vivants, you of all people, should be reflecting on what all this means. Because if indeed the Hebrew worldview is right, and if indeed it's God who gives wine to gladden the heart of man, Psalm 104, verse 15, then its forced removal should pose some searching questions which quite literally demand sober reflection. The civil leaders or the elders, the drunkards. Thirdly, verse 11, the farmers. What can you say to the farmers? Can the farmers be in any doubt about the horrendousness of all this? Do they, of all people, need any reminding of the awfulness of this crisis? Hadn't God given them the land? Hadn't he promised to make it rich and productive? Hadn't he promised to give the growth? Weren't the crops his good gifts? And now, end of verse 12, like the crops themselves, the joy of people is withering away. Why? Why? Could God have any hand in all this? Is that possible? And then the fourth group are, verse 13, the priests. One bizarre result of this disaster was, end of verse 13, also verse 9, was that the grain offerings and the drink offerings could not be given in the temple. What an extraordinary situation. Here were the very temple offerings themselves interrupted, withheld, prevented because of the disaster that had overtaken the land. Now, there are no tidy answers here in this first chapter. That's not Joel's purpose yet. There's a challenge to think, and there's a call, end of verse 14, to cry out to the Lord. So whether you're a responsible leader, or whether you're a reckless hedonist, whether you're in commerce or into religion, the challenge is the same. What is the significance of this crisis, says Joel to his listeners, that has overtaken the nation? And from the crisis and the calls, we move to the clue. Verse 15. It's a key verse in the whole chapter and a key verse in the thinking of the whole book. What a dreadful day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like a destruction from the Almighty. The prophet gives us his gripping eyewitness account of a terrible day, and then he interprets that day in the light of another day, a future dreadful day, a day he calls the day of the Lord, or the last day, or the day of judgment. And the theme is there again in chapter 2, verse 1. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. You see, the Bible is convinced that history is going somewhere. It began on what Genesis 1, verse 5 calls the first day. It will end on what Scripture calls the last day, the day of the Lord. And between those days, the period in which we now live, behind the apparent confusion of events, on the throne sits a sovereign God working out his purpose. And you know, what is frankly shaking about Joel's message is the implication that God is responsible both for the present dreadful day, the day of the locusts, and for that awesome day to come. Both those days are aspects of the work of a sovereign God. And that's hard. It's unsettling. It makes us think. Because you see, chapter 1, verse 6, this is his land. These are his vines, his fig trees, verse 7. The temple is his house. And yet also, amazingly, glance on to chapter 2, verse 11. These are his locusts. Do you see chapter 2, verse 11? The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. And then here it is again, in that same verse, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Now, this whole idea of the day of the Lord was, by Joel's time, almost certainly a well-established prophetic theme. In the 8th century, Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 12, was writing, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted." Or again in Isaiah 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Amos is even more explicit in Amos 5, verse 18. "It's not what you're going to expect." And in a marvelous piece of prophetic parody, he says this, "It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. It will be as though he entered his house and rested his hand against the wall only to have a snake bite him." "Will not the day of the Lord," says Amos, "be darkness, not light, pitch dark without any ray of brightness?" Or again in Zephaniah, it's the same theme, Zephaniah 1, 14 to 17. "It will be a day of wrath, distress and anguish, of trouble and ruin," and so on. Well, it's well established in the prophetic tradition, and centuries later, Jesus himself was to pick it up and to make it a theme in his own teaching and to link it to his return and judgment and his rule. But all that's to look ahead. Here we've got Joel, knowing the future, picturing the coming day in terms of the locust plague. If you like, it's a sort of foretaste in miniature, a portent, a harbinger of what's to come. "Look," says Joel, "if you think this has been bad, it's nothing, nothing, compared to the day of the Lord. A land devastated, farmers facing drought, starvation, losing everything, that's bad. The day of the Lord is worse. The locust plague has been a nightmare, their worst nightmare. The day of the Lord is worse than your worst nightmare." What is your worst nightmare? The day of the Lord is worse than that. Now, how does Joel make the connection? How does he connect the day of the locusts with the day of the Lord? Well, he has a number of good reasons to make the connection. First of all, locusts have an ancient background in the Old Testament. The eighth plague by which God judged Pharaoh in Exodus 10 is an example. Or again in Psalm 105, 34, we read, "He spoke and the locusts came." You see, there's biblical pedigree for the locusts as agents of God's judgment. Amos makes the same point in Amos 7, 1 to 3. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts. Again, they're agents of judgment. And you know, to his biblical background, he almost certainly reinforces, he uses his biblical background to reinforce his biblical theology. It's not just the good things, you see, for which God is responsible. It's the bad things too. Nothing happens without his permission. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. Or as the New International Version says, I bring prosperity and I create disorder. Hard, isn't it? Strange. I am the Lord, says Isaiah, who does all these things. Or Amos 3, 6. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? You see, we're not dualists. We believe in a loving, completely good, but all-knowing and all-powerful God in work in a world where there are no no-go areas, where there are no areas where his sovereignty is contingent or doesn't operate or doesn't function. As Jerry Bridges says in one of his little books, if there's a single event in the whole universe that can occur outside God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. And yet, who of us doesn't sympathize with Job's wife, faced with their overwhelming suffering, who is tempted to say to her husband, curse God and die? How many of us could make Job's response and say, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You see, as the biblical writers look at disaster, whatever sort of disaster it is, whether it's human or natural, economic or environmental, drought or war, whatever it is, their primary thrust is not to analyze causation, but to look back to God, the Creator, the owner, the Lord, by whose will these things happen and are allowed to happen. You see, when the insurance industry speaks of acts of God, they're rather nearer the mark than they imagine. And that's Joel's message. He makes the connection between the locust plague and the coming day of the Lord. He takes a natural disaster and draws from it a spiritual lesson about the coming judgment. And the lesson is simply this, that the judgments of God in history remind us and are meant to remind us of the judgment of God that will conclude history and to prepare us for it. Because, you see, judgment is a present as well as a future reality. Wait a minute, says somebody, that can't be right. That can't be just. Isn't there great unfairness here? Isn't that an arbitrary approach which doesn't square with justice? Well, you know, that's exactly the point that certain of Jesus' critics put to him in an important exchange in Luke chapter 13. They challenged him about two terrible events in his day. A group of Galileans, first of all, had been massacred by Herod's people, his soldiers, just at the time they were offering sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. What about that, Jesus, they said? Were they worse than other people? Where was God's justice when all that happened? Or what about the Tower of Siloam? 18 people killed when the tower collapsed. Are we to suppose that God decided one morning, right, I'll find the 18 worst people in Siloam, I'll get them together, and I'll cause the tower to collapse on them? Of course not. The first death was as shocking as the second seemed pointless. And in each case, Jesus rejected the simple equation between sin and suffering in the sense of a direct punishment. That was the mistake of Job's friends. That's not something we're free to do. But equally, Jesus in neither case failed to imply that God was not involved, or that he'd been taken by surprise, or that this was some sort of event outside his control. No, what Jesus said, and the lesson that he drove home twice in Luke chapter 13, was exactly the lesson of the book of Joel. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And you know, that's the perspective of the whole Bible. As we look at the killing fields of Rwanda or the famine lands of Sudan, we ask the wrong question. if we ask, why is God striking these innocent people? A better question might be, why have these disasters not come upon us and destroyed us? Do you really think that Kigali is a more sinful place than London? Or that the Sudan is less deserving than Surrey? How absurd. How easily we come to live like happy sinners, practical atheists, assuming that our relative prosperity means that God must be reasonably pleased with us. Be careful is the message of Joel and of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Repent. Every now and then, you see, as we potter about in life's meadow, we bump into the electric fence of God's demands and we get a nasty shock. Every now and then, as in the death of Mr. Smith this week, we're reminded, as if we need any reminding, that our life hangs by a thread. That in an instant, an accident, or a disaster, or an illness, or a virus, or whatever it is, can overwhelm us. And then where does all that leave our self-sufficiency and our self-confidence? I'm not myself a Sunday papers fan. But if you are, and perhaps somebody's been leafing through their Sunday Times as the sermon has progressed, reflect on the stories in today's papers, in tomorrow's papers, what you'll see on the television. They're stories of a fallen world living under judgment. And that's true in Africa, and it's true in Bosnia, and it's true in Ulster, and it's true in every continent under the sun. So don't wring your hands in confusion. Reflect. These stories tell of dreadful days. But you know, they also point on to an even more dreadful day, the day to come, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And Joel's aim in this book is to plant this idea solidly in the jigsaw of our theological understanding. Get the concept clear, he says. Imagine it. Picture it, feel the horror of it. It was like the day the locusts came. There was nowhere to run, nowhere to go. Events overtook you. There was nothing you could do. You had no resources and no help. The day of the Lord will be worse. Revelation 9:7 picks up the locusts there too, and they're there again, pictorially this time, as agents of the final judgment. Who can endure it? That's Joel's question in chapter 2, verse 11. That's the question that much of the rest of the book goes on to answer. Who can endure it? You see, if you don't write all this off as sort of sandwich board eccentricity, if you take seriously the words from God through his prophet Joel, if you take seriously the things said by Jesus in his clear and repeated and unambiguous teaching about judgment, then we'll want to be able to answer Joel's question in chapter 2, verse 11. Well, chapter 1 doesn't give us the answer, but I don't want anybody to have to wait to a fortnight hence for the answer. I daren't leave you without the answer today. Because you see, Sunday week may be too late. Next Sunday may be too late. Tomorrow may be too late. The answer is in chapter 2, verse 32. Glance at it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That way alone, argues Joel, lies ultimate security and peace. Let's pray. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Heavenly Father, as we look at some of the dreadful things of our own day, help us, we pray, to look ahead to that day, an even more dreadful day, and to respond in repentance and trust and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.